So here we are. We're almost at Christmas, and we're in a passage that hardly speaks of anything related to Christmas, although it does. And I hope to make this at least a little bit of a Christmas message as we go through a passage I've never preached on just alone, and yet it's one every one of you is familiar with. It's where Jesus is asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he's asked in order to test him. His interlocutors are trying to stumble him, to get him to trip up, and so they want to ask him a question that is not the best question, because it's a hard question to truly answer. What's the greatest? You know, who is the greatest quarterback? I guarantee we'd get different answers here. I love Peyton Manning, but I'm biased. I'm from Indianapolis. There are other quarterbacks in the past we could point to that are great as well. There are present-day quarterbacks. Who's ours? Rodgers? Yes, that's right. I'm sorry. Or is it Luck? No, it's Rodgers. And So, answering that question, who's the greatest guitar player? And I guarantee you, who's that?
Dave Stone.
I'll agree he's a great guitar player. Phil Keaggy is a great guitar player. John Petrucci of Dream Theater, however, is the greatest. That's the right answer. That's the right answer. Any other answer is wrong. But you see what the problem with this whole exercise, that gets troublesome because there are a lot of great guitar players. You get close to what's the greatest commandment when you start asking things like, what is the greatest song? And I have my immediate answer, because I can tell you, in my opinion, the greatest song ever written of all time, it's not a religious song, although in many ways it's deeply religious, it's Cats in the Cradle. I think that is the greatest single song ever written. I can't listen to it without crying. I can listen to it 5 times in a row, and I'll cry 5 times in a row. It just tells a powerful story with the right kind of music, and it touches me every time. But of course, there are other great songs. So who has the right to pick the greatest song? When there's so many great ones, and as soon as you choose one, you've left out all the others. And that's the trap that the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus tripped up with. If Jesus chooses a great commandment, well then, what about all the rest? And hasn't God given them all? And if God has given these commandments in the law, aren't they of equal importance? And shouldn't we be just as concerned as they with them? And if you pick this one as the greatest, maybe you're leaving out something that really should be at the top. So we always tend to leave something out when we talk about what's the greatest, and that's the hope that our villains in the story have this evening. They want to trip Jesus up because they've already discovered that the Pharisees, and most of you were here last week, the Sadducees, the people who only believed in the first 5 books of Torah, who rejected resurrection, rejected the angelic realm, they've already seeing that the Sadducees have had their debate with Jesus and they were completely crushed by Jesus. He took them on. He talked about resurrection from their sacred scriptures of the Torah. And so in verse 34, we pick up with the Pharisees deciding that once again they'll crawl into the ring. They have been bested so many times, but they're going to crawl back into the ring thinking, you know, these Sadducees, of course they're going to get bested. They don't believe most of the scriptures and they're just rich elitist anyway. And so we're going to come back with an open-ended question for the first time. We're going to leave Jesus enough room to hang himself. So they're not going to ask him a question where they're looking for a certain answer, as much as they know if they throw an open-ended question out, however Jesus responds, they can then start to draw the noose tightly. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. They huddle up. And one of them, an expert in the law, or sometimes called a lawyer, tested him with this question. Teacher, a little bit of flattery at first, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So there's our Sadducees from last week. They did their best to best Jesus, but now the Pharisees join in. They huddle up. They get one of their lawyers, which is not like a modern day lawyer, but this is more like a Bible professor. Someone that knows the scriptures in and out. And they're desire is to test him. Verse 35 is clear on that. An expert in the law tested him. The only times the word tested is used in Matthew is when either Satan is tempting Jesus or testing Jesus, or the Pharisees are testing Jesus. It always has to do with a trap that is being laid. But this time they've got a good strategy. Their strategy is they want to draw him in so that however he answers, they can follow up and hang him. And of course, they don't expect much from Jesus. He's just a carpenter. I mean, what, at the end of the day, you think, why do they keep getting back in the ring? Well, from their perspective, he's unschooled. He hasn't studied under any rabbi. He hasn't been educated. He's just an unschooled carpenter's son. I mean, how much can he really know? So they keep coming at him thinking they're going to get into his armor. So they test him. What's the greatest command? And this trap is heavy, because the Jews had counted up in their day 613 separate commands. That's about 200 or so on there, and that's fine print. If anyone can read that, you've got the greatest eyes in the world. Can you read any of those, Dave? Probably not. I'd have to get very, very close here. And even then, to eat the Paschal lamb in the night, to offer all the sacrifices between the two oblations, to bring an offering of cattle only, and so forth. But you got 613 of these, of which this is just one of about five pages, so that eventually it starts getting very fine, to the point where you wrestle with, how do you keep all these? How do you wake up in the morning and think, 613 things that I need to do? There's a wonderful book by Alan Jacobs called The Year of Living Biblically. Has anyone ever read that? Where he decides he's going to make it his call throughout a whole year to follow every single command. It's hilarious because he's not necessarily a believer, but he's just trying to do all of these. And it's a very rigorous year. And at the end of the year, he ends up saying, I respect this. I respect that it guided me and challenged me. But he also recognizes it's impossible. It just can't be done. It's just too much. 613 things every day. It was tough enough with 10. I mean, 10 commands, we look at those. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not create unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property. That's 5 of the 10. And just those 10 are challenging enough. And that's why I love this cartoon. Who's up for the next 603? That's the first 10. But when Jesus is asked of these 613, which is the greatest, they know that they've got a nice trap set, because in their mind, the answer is really obvious. They're all important. So as soon as you pick one, you've tripped up. Because God has given these. And who are we as humans, mere humans, in relationship to a sovereign and holy God who has taken the time to pass on these 613 laws? Who are we to put them in an order of priority? Who are we to put them in such a way that we might neglect those at the bottom because we're trying to keep the ones that we've decided are important? I can't tell you how many times I've been asked by people, some past friends who really have decided that I am not a Christian anymore because I don't follow this one small command that is very, very important to them. And it's just so important that it trumps love, it trumps grace, and it's just that final straw that proves I don't care about God's law. But you know, there are laws like you shouldn't combine two kinds of linen. You know, things like that, where you start realizing we all break the laws. There's a law very clearly that none of us should own land. It's God's land. And yet I never hear anyone fighting for some of these more ambiguous or secondary laws in the Old Testament rising up and saying, and none of us should be landowners either. It just doesn't happen. So we all do this, whether we recognize it or not, but they're trying to trap Jesus, because if he picks one, he's essentially saying 612 are less important. They're not nearly as serious, and we could essentially do away with those, or at least see them as less significant. And so the lawyer asks the question, and he's licking his chops, because he's waiting for the answer, because whatever it is, he's ready to attack and say, you've missed it, you're undermining this. That's what's going on in our text before us. Well, Jesus has a wonderful response, and the response begins in verse 37. Jesus replied, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So he's more than willing to give a priority, and to say it has a position of greatness. Now, it's a good response for all of those who are ready to jump on him, because it is a prayer that a faithful, devout Jew would pray every morning and every evening. To this day, that tradition exists for faithful Jews. You pray according to the Shema. Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. With everything you have, the complete and most utmost loyalty that you have. So Jesus shows himself to be completely orthodox here. He's going right down their alley, and they can at least agree this is very important. Whether it's the greatest or not, they surely can see that's a pretty good one. You've got a good answer so far. And if Jesus had stopped here, we wouldn't have the challenges that come to his listeners as he now gives a second command. Verse 39, and the second is like it. And now he quotes from an obscure passage in the book of Leviticus. If you've ever read Leviticus, you'll only read it once or twice. It's full of lengthy talks about different sacrifices that people are to make, long passages about what food you can and can't eat, what animals you can be around, how the priest should go about cleansing skin diseases by poking the skin, and you know, just crazy stuff, but stuff that mattered back then and had significance. But in the midst of this obscure priestly manual, he pulls a passage and says, this second command is like it. And when you say it's like it, you are saying these two are intimately connected. That this is the first and greatest, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And this, like that first and greatest command, also must be held in a unity with it. Almost like two sides of the same coin. You can't have a coin without having two sides. And the first side is love God. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So when Jesus talks about what's greatest, loving God with all one's being, and also loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And he puts those together in such a way you begin to see his perspective of God is that God should be loved and embraced and committed to with utmost seriousness. And at the same time, just like it, one should love one's neighbor, the other, in one's midst, with the same kind of love that God has for them, because God loves them also. The reason God wants us to love God with all our heart is because God loves us with all God's heart. God also loves the neighbor with all God's heart. And so we're invited into that kind of love that God has. And when Jesus puts them all together, verse 40, he has that wonderful, on these two hang the law and prophets. And he's essentially saying, these are the two greatest commands, but really, these are the two foundations. They're the core. Everything else is like an ornament on that tree. Here's the Christmas sermon section. You know, the two commands are the tree. And then you have 611 other ornaments. But the ornaments mean nothing. They have no use. They're just sitting in a box unless they're hanging in some way off that root, off that source. That the motivation behind all 613 commands, the heart of it all, the heart of the matter, is love of God, love of neighbor. And without that, all those other laws are just busy work. Jesus does something very interesting. He makes it so that he represents this idea that law is important and it reveals God's will, but it's just a lot of work in trying to keep rules and regulations without it stemming from love of God and love of neighbor. And it must stem from both, because love of God cannot be disconnected from love of neighbor. They are two sides of the same coin. So instead of giving one single great command, he actually gives us the motivation behind all of God's commands. And that motivation is that we, through hearing God's law and following God's law, might love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, in worship and praise and love and obedience and service, and that we might love our neighbor as ourself. Two that are like one another, but two that are really different if you think about it. Because if you lose the difference, you lose the different kind of love that's being asked there. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is to love God with unwavering commitment. Absolute loyalty above all else. Because God is the source of love. God is the original giver of love. God is love, God's self. We're not to love our neighbor with that same kind of utmost loyalty where we worship them and we serve them in obedience in the sense of just worshiping in this unwavering commitment. We instead love them as we love ourselves, which in the biblical idea is that we seek our own good. Generally speaking, we do know people that hurt themselves and all kinds of other things, and we're very, you know, it's very hard to watch that. But for the most part, generally speaking, we seek our own good. We feed ourselves, we pamper ourselves, we make sure we get enough sleep, we make sure we've got a place to stay, we do what we need to make sure we have a sound mind and that our lives are at least on the right track, and if they're not, we do what we can to get them on the right track so that we have a concern about ourselves, generally speaking. And that's different than this utmost allegiance, this absolute loyalty to God. Do you see the difference there? That there are two degrees of love, yet one duty. Love God and love neighbor. But two degrees of love because we're not worshiping our neighbor. We're instead loving them with the same kind of concern and love we have for ourselves. When Jesus does this, when he gives these two commands as the great commands, he's not doing anything new. And that's what's so fun about this. He hasn't said anything new. He's just put two commands together. He's actually just done what the Ten Commandments do. The first four, thou shalt have no other God, no graven image, and so forth. They're about our relationship to God. Then the next six, honor your mother and father, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder, so on. They're about loving neighbor. It's just how the law is shaped in its original form. In those Ten Commands, in that summary of all of the laws, the Ten Commandments, you have this division of love toward God, love toward neighbor. But it's not like you can say, well, I'll follow the first four commands, but the other six can go to pot. And I would also argue, it's not like in good conscience you can argue as a believer, I'll do the bottom six, but forget about the first four. You know, keep God out of the picture. I'll just try to be as just and as moral as I can. That you have both of those intimately connected in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus has just done the work of crunching the Ten Commandments down to even a more bite-sized nugget. And say it's really about loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving neighbor as yourself. That's our passage. Now, as I reflected on this, I thought one of the ways you could come at this passage is you could say, well, perhaps the Beatles, who probably are the greatest group of all time. Sorry, but actually, I do think that. Have a song called All You Need Is Love. And I think where we can start going down the wrong path is if we kind of say, well, maybe the Beatles got it right. I would argue in one sense they got it right, but it all depends on what you mean by love here. Because the view of love we're being introduced to in Jesus' command is different than how most moderns hear all you need is love. And I thought what I'd do to round this out is to suggest some of the ways we have a hard time hearing this triadic love. Love God, love neighbor as you love yourself in our own culture, because our culture has accoutrements that make it difficult, and it makes it so sometimes when we talk about faith is all about love, and it truly is, that the world, and sometimes we're even saying it in such a way that it's really just sentimentality. We're just kind of saying the lowest thing you can say that has no real impact or commitment. It's just this mushy-gushy, and people rightly hear us and say, you just sound like an overgrown hippie, that you haven't really said anything of significance, because what do you mean by love? So what I'd like to suggest is in Jesus' mindset and in the ancient mindset, there is a sense in which love is not primarily an affection. It's not just an emotion you fall into passively. It's like, oh my gosh, how can I not love the Beatles? They're so good, and I just kind of fall into it. Instead, it is much more about unwavering commitment. And Brian Stoffergen says it really well when he says, in an age when the word love is greatly abused, it is important to remember that the primary component of biblical love is not affection, but commitment. Warm feelings of gratitude may fill our consciousness as we consider all that God has done for us, but it is not warm feelings that the Shema demands of us, but rather stubborn, unwavering commitment. Similarly, to love our neighbor, including our enemies, does not mean that we must feel affection for them. To love the neighbor is to imitate God by taking their needs seriously. So the point he's trying to get across is love is not about warm feelings, but unwavering commitment. And our culture, for the most part, has equated love with intense emotion. I mean, I can't listen to the love songs without thinking that we just think love is this intense emotion that usually is passive. We just respond, and so we talk about falling in love. But for the biblical narrative, love is the active response to the acts of God. It is the active response of a faithful person to the love that God has shown. So God shows love, enters into covenant, and the faithful person actively receives that, commits to it, is loyal to it, is obedient to it, protects it, guards it. There's much more of a sense of commitment and unwavering loyalty than there is when we often speak of love. And when we, like our culture, reduce love to just an emotion, and granted, it is an emotion as well, but in the biblical narrative so much more, we realize that when we say love our neighbor as ourself, that doesn't mean you have to like them. Doesn't mean that you have warm feelings for them. There are plenty of people, and people who work with very difficult people to work with, people with challenges, people that are impoverished, people that are homeless. Anyone who's done that for any extent of time knows that you lose the romance very quickly because they have difficult lives. And it's difficult to deal with, and just like people that have as much as they need and live in comfortable homes, we all can be difficult. And so we don't necessarily have to like or have these warm feelings about, but if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're to seek at best to care for their concerns and needs because they're loved by God. They're made in God's image. They deserve our at least sense of concern and hope that they will do well. So that you begin to wrestle with this commitment and you realize this commitment that we're called to challenges us with love God, love neighbor, to realize the problem isn't believing the right thing here. Because we all could mimic, yes, love God, love neighbor. The problem is living it. And we all know the challenge of that. That this really, when the rubber meets the road, becomes a very difficult way to approach life, to truly commit ourselves to God as the first priority. And then out of that commitment to love our neighbor as ourself becomes a great, great challenge, and it sometimes involves great sacrifice. It will involve such sacrifice for Jesus that the love he has for mankind will get him killed. I mean, that's the kind of love we're talking about, and I think most of our modern love songs are not about, I love you so much, I'll go to the cross for you. I'll suffer injustice and oppression and martyrdom and mockery and scorn. I'll do all that. It's more like, I'll love you as long as I feel good with you loving me, and as soon as I don't feel good loving me, I'll sing this love song to someone else. And that's when we realize we're talking about two different things, although they both come under the heading of the word love. That's why I've always loved this. Don Wurtson, an old evangelical, has this wonderful book on marriage, and he says, strangely, at the end of his book, when God speaks to us of true love, God takes us not to a bed of pleasure, but to the agony of a hill called the skull. There we witness the ultimate moment of love. It is not in the intensity of pleasure as two naked lovers intertwine in each other's arms, but in the incredible pain as the eternal lover hung naked on the tree, stretching out his arms to hug prodigal humanity back to the heavenly Father. Did you really start to think of love differently when you start to look at it from the perspective of commitment and loyalty? That's why I want to conclude by suggesting we have something wonderful in the Christian tradition. Something that I think it's hard to equal. I'm not sure if it's out there to be equaled, but we sometimes take it for granted. We have this thing called triadic love. When Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? He actually brings three loves into it. So he actually makes the great commandment two commandments, which really about three things, but they're all one thing. Are you following? So the great commandment is love God and love neighbor. But it's also love your neighbor as yourself, so it's God love, neighbor love, self love. But all of those are wrapped up in one thread so that all of those go together, and it thus becomes this threefold weave of triadic love, which our culture just doesn't have. We have this sense of love that is bound to our commitment to God, to our commitment to ourself, to our commitment to our neighbor. Whereas in our culture, most of our people, the people we love, sometimes us ourselves, are focused on that cultural challenge of expressive individualism that really the most important love, Whitney, remember Whitney? The greatest love of all is to love yourself. You know, And that was Whitney Perfect. I was totally on pitch. You know the song, right? Because I sang it so poorly. But it's because I despise that song. If you like it, that's fine. And maybe you need it. Maybe you need to learn some self-love. That's fine. I just, every time I hear it, I think, the greatest love of all is to love yourself. Oh my gosh, Whitney. Read your Bible. Go serve somebody. Go be committed to something. And I just think that, strangely and sadly, is our culture. It's about my needs, my pleasures, my comfort. So that love is really an expressive individualism. And instead of thinking about every issue and every action on how am I loving God, loving neighbor, and loving self in this action or thought or word, it is how am I benefiting? How am I being more comforted? How am I being more actualized? How am I becoming more of all that I should become? And we realize we're thinking and living in different worlds, and that's what's beautiful about this teaching. We have a teaching that's inviting us to this well-rounded, robust understanding of love that refuses to let us remove any of those pieces. We can't take away love of neighbor, love of God, or love of self. They all matter, but they all must be held together so that you have this interesting challenge. If you see the three loves, there's love of self, love of God, and love of neighbor. It seems to me these things sometimes happen. You'll find some evangelicals sometimes, self and God. You know, I love God. I love God with all my heart. So I love God. And passionate worship. I just love God. And sometimes it's reduced to just mere emotion, but subtracted from neighbor. It's disconnected. And that ends up with a pietism. Not piety, which is godliness, but a pietism, which is Jesus and me, and that's all that matters. Me and God. And it's all about me and my relationship with God. And never talk about serving your neighbor, loving your neighbor, seeking justice for your neighbor, caring for your neighbor, seeing the person who's less fortunate and understanding. I'm not just called to think good thoughts about them or even just pray for them, but if it's in my capacity to do good for them, to try to be an instrument of God's love to them. So that you have sometimes that mistake, but you also have this mistake coming more from our end of the aisle, where there's a focus again on expressive individualism, self, and boy, we really got to pay attention to the neighbor, so you get very activistic, you just engage, you make sure that you're doing all you can to seek justice and good for your neighbor and seeking all that. But you know, God can be left out of the picture. And I think if you go that route, you can do some good for a while, but despair is your ultimate end. Because no matter what good you do, it always is undone so easily. And it's never enough. It always falls short. The needs are always greater than any of us can ever provide. Too many people think that they are going to change the world, and then they end up at the end of their life realizing, I had trouble just changing my life and my family's life, much less the world. So that you have that disconnect too, and it seems to me what we have with triadic love, if we take away this beginning with self, if we begin with God, we start to realize the reason we gather. We don't just do this because I need to get paid and you need to be here. I mean, that's not why we do this. We do what we do on Wednesdays and Sundays, and when we meet together in small groups, we do it because we know we are entangled in a culture that if left to ourselves, we will focus just on ourselves. So we have to learn to put self aside and say, God, you're mine. I'm yours. You are love. You are God. You are Lord. You are King. I commit to you. I love you. I renew my covenant with you. And then as we do that, we have this wonderful experimental lab called the church, where now the challenge is, can we love our neighbor also? Some that are perhaps different than us, some perhaps we don't like. Can we love them? Can we at least seek the common good and their common good? And then in doing that, can we move out and do that in outside spheres of influence? I think that becomes one of the greatest things about worship, is worship reorients us in the right direction. The first and greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We can't reduce that to just every time I love my neighbor, I'm loving my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. There are many people who love their neighbor as they love themselves, that loving God is out of the picture altogether. It is not even part of the formula. Thank God for the good they do. Thank God for the love they show. I think God will bless that. But there's a more wonderful way to begin with God who is love, God who loves passionately, deeply, with all God's heart, soul, strength, and mind. to engage in that, to enter into that, to commit to it, and in committing to that, to recognize God loves the world, God loves my neighbor, and I'm called to be an instrument of God's love to my neighbor, because I should at least seek them to have as rich a life as I do. I should at least desire for them, since they're loved by God, to have joy and peace and hope and happiness and all of those things. And you see how once you put this at the top of the list, religion comes a much different thing than just going out in the street corner and saying you're all going to hell. That actually becomes one of the most unloving things you could ever do in the name of so-called truth. Instead, to go out and love your neighbor. And to love them because they are made in the image of God and they deserve the same kind of treatment that you'd want yourself. The joy that you have, though, is that you're able to do that from the stance of knowing I am immersed and surrounded in eternal divine love that has never let me go, will never let me go, that holds me in eternal embrace, which will bring all things to a good end, which I can't do myself, but I'm enveloped in this, and that allows me to then have this sense that it's all going to be okay. I love this wonderful gift we have with this triadic love, and I'd invite you to think about it more in your life, because when we put all of those together, love of God, love of neighbor, love of self, we have this rich weave that is just not existent in most of our world, and it's a weave that I find to be very life-giving and motivating and powerful. I want to conclude with two quotes and I'm done. One is this: when John, the gospel, apostle, writes, he puts these together in this way: whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, which is strong language, but that's his way of trying to put these two together. You can't rip one side of the coin from the other. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now that's easier to get when you realize loving my brother doesn't mean I like him. Doesn't mean I have warm feelings toward them. It does mean that I, at the very least, want to respect and value that they are made in God's image and they are a recipient of divine love, and their greatest joy would be known in opening themselves to that and becoming an instrument of it. So that's what we're talking about here. And I can't tell you, growing up in my house, my sister used this against me all the time because she took it very literally, because I treated her very poorly. And she'd always say, how can you love God when you don't love your brother or sister? And it's still kind of challenging for me. And I think it'll be challenging all my life. This is not meant to be, we read this and say, good, check, that one's done. This is a whole life course that we're on. But the final quote, and I think this is important for us as a community trying to keep that triadic love alive. Rick Morley writes, the church spends a lot of time on a lot of things. We have programs and initiatives. We have theological arguments and conversations. We build buildings and we seek to expand our reach. But we cannot forget the core, the foundation of love. We don't want to have a whole bunch of ornaments just, you know, sparkly, wonderful, and yet not the tree. And that seems to me what Jesus is getting at here. And he does it so brilliantly. By the end of this chapter, guess what the Pharisees do? And they say, all right, we've been bested. And they walk off. And that's the end. They're done. They're not going to get back in the ring again. Because he has answered in such a way. How can you argue against love God, love neighbor as yourself? You can't. They didn't argue against it. But they will kill him anyway. Because he's going to live it. Sentimentally, they agree. Theoretically, they agree. Theologically, they agree. But when it comes to practice, they're not on board at all. And so in the name of religion, they seek him out and kill him. So that's what I find interesting about this. Such an interesting text. Let me offer a quick word of prayer, and then we'll have just a little interaction before we have our prayers together. Gracious God, our greatest joy this evening is the reminder that we are embraced by infinite love, that you have birthed us from love, you have carried us in love, and you will hold us all our days and beyond in eternal divine embrace. We thank you that that love was manifest in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this season that's coming before us that reminds us anew that love came down on a Bethlehem morning. Humble, into the very mix and muddle and mess that we're all caught up in, joining us in our human journey to show us light and life and love
and to give us hope. Having been embraced by your love, may we respond in love actively. May we recommit and renew our love for you and our desire to follow you as faithfully as we can. And would you make us people who, as we do that, see our neighbor as those whom you love as well. Allow us to learn how to seek their good, to listen, to respect, to care for, in the same way that we would desire to be cared for and listened to and respected. We ask that you would move us in this way, that we would never forget the heart of the matter, the heart of your law, that we might love you, be loved by you, and love others for your glory's sake. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Worship team, if you want to make your way up here, any questions, comments, thoughts? Fred. Microphone, Fred. Sorry, I was ready to let you go. I'm supposed to not let you do that.
When you put that up there, it's not affection, it's commitment. In all years and years of discussion about loving your neighbor, I've never heard it put that way before. And I thank you.
Well, thank you
for clarifying it.
Thank you.
Finally, after all these years.
Thank you. It's still hard, but at least makes it a little bit more manageable, a little bit more possible, hopefully even probable. Over here, Frank. Nice sweater, Frank.
Thank you.
It's Christmas ornament sweater. I love it.
I'm aspiring to be an ornament.
Good for you. Well, you're on your way.
Song from Figure on the Road, Do I Love You?
Yeah, that's a great song. Great musical. Maybe the greatest musical. No, I'm just kidding. That's Jesus Christ Superstar. We all know that. Some people are not prone to doing great and greatest. I am. My whole personality is bent toward whatever I love, I love. Whatever I don't love, I could care less about. And there are things, I follow groups, not just songs, and so when I'm into something, I get their whole catalog, or if I'm into a director, I'll watch all of his or her movies, and it's not the best way to live. It's a very lopsided way, but it gives me very strong opinions about what the greatest things are. What I should probably do is more The Sound of Music. These are a few of my favorite things, which would be better. Yeah, thank you, that was witty, and wow, I'm impressed.